right. Hey, amen. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 25. We're picking up our service, our sermon series in Genesis, where we left off in the fall. We're halfway through the book of Genesis. We intend to go through the entire book, finishing sometime this year. And so as you find your way there, let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now to your word, and we come humbly seeking to hear from you. My prayer for us this morning, Lord, is that you would quiet our minds and our hearts and give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we would benefit from what you have written to us here. God, help us to not only understand grace, but to rest in it today. We know what it means, many of us. We can define it. We can point to it in the Bible. But Lord, I pray to do in us what is not easy to do by ourselves. It's not done by ourselves. We rely on you, and that is for us to rest in grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's funny how certain things offend us. I mean, people can be offended by good things, things that are beneficial to us, things that are a blessing to us, and yet we can easily be offended. I'm a Southern boy. I was raised in Florida, but I was raised by Yankee parents. My mom and dad moved down in 1970 from Pennsylvania, the Philadelphia area. And so it was funny growing up because relatives, when they came to visit, they would come from the north. And I loved Philadelphia teams. If you guys know me well enough, all the Philly teams. I mean, I loved where my family came from, but I also loved being in the South. And where I lived in Florida, it was much like the South, maybe not like some other places. So it's funny when relatives would come and they would say things like, "Man, I feel like everybody around here, I mean, they wave to you. I mean, you can just go through the neighborhood and." Complete strangers will wave at you. Like, what's going on? It was almost as if they were offended by that. Like, I wish they'd quit. Why did everybody, you don't even know them, you know? And so, and that was always funny. Or another example, a good thing that was offensive was I was born from two parents who had blue eyes, so I had blue eyes. And evidently, I had big bug-eye blue eyes, because everywhere I went as a kid, people would say, "You have such beautiful blue eyes." Now, I don't know, if I was a girl, maybe I would like that. But for some reason, as a little boy, it bugged me. In fact, in a bank one time, I was forever ruined by this. A bank teller, a woman, stopped when I was at the counter. And she just sort of put everything down and just said, "Can I just stare at your eyes for a little bit?" And I was just so weird. I hated people complimenting my blue eyes. It was a good thing. God gave them to me, but it offended me when people would say compliments. One of the great things that we can know and experience in all of the world is the grace of God. God's grace is the greatest blessing that we can know. You've heard the song sung, probably have sung it before, the song that has been sung for centuries, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me." However, do you realize that grace, God's grace, has been given a reputation? Some have known the grace of God as scandalous grace. They call God's grace a scandal. Did you hear that? God's grace, the best thing that has ever been told, known as a scandal. Well, remember what a scandal means. The Cambridge Online Dictionary defines a scandal as a public feeling of shock or strong moral disapproval. Meaning some have looked at the grace of God and have decided that it wasn't good, that there's something wrong with that. They've heard it explained from the Bible, and they've responded in rejection. They're offended by it. How can this be? Well, in order to understand that, we have to look at the Bible. So look with me in your Bibles in Genesis 25, where it is here that we are going to see that God chooses who will go to heaven, not by human merit, but by grace alone. And somehow, that is an unpopular idea, even to some Christians. So look with me here in verse 19. We're going to begin in verse 19, and we're just going to walk through this story as we investigate what it means that God would choose, not on our ability or our works, but by his grace. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Let's stop right there. Not much is written about Isaac's life. He's the second of the patriarchs. The patriarchs, in case you don't know, refer to the three men, the three generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are who God chose to represent him as a nation at a portion of history, at a special time in history. And they are also from Abraham, the beginning of another nation, a more important nation that is brought about in the New Testament, a nation of believers in God's promise. Now, Isaac is the least known of the three. 30 plus times in the Bible, those three names are said together: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet Isaac is kind of caught in the middle there and hardly known. He's not written as much. In fact, it's interesting. He lived longer, but less is told about his life. Just a few chapters about who he is. And yet, what is most significant is that he, like his father and like his son, being men who were born sinners, were chosen by God from birth. They were chosen by God. And he is the older brother of Ishmael, who were both biological sons of Abraham, but Isaac was the only one born of God, chosen before he was born by the grace of God to be the son whose descendants would multiply and inherit the promised land. And God was faithful to Abraham's son Isaac, as he was to Abraham. Probably one of the first things you do when you read this is go, why is it here? And one of the first lessons you get from this passage is this: it demonstrates that as God was faithful to Abraham, God will be faithful to those who come after us and to your children and to the generations who follow. And so God proves faithful to our children. He proves faithful. Maybe as we're reading this, or maybe like Israel, who had a difficult time and they're in the desert and they're hearing this from the first time from the author who was inspired by God, Moses, and they're thinking to themselves, you know, we've come from a nation and God has been faithful to rescue us, but times are not evidently good. I mean, 40 years in the desert. Will God be faithful to the next generation? Will he be faithful to our children? Well, we can be encouraged that he will be. He will be faithful as he was faithful to Isaac, and then as he was faithful to the generations that followed. We also, in this passage of scripture, we meet Rebekah, Isaac's wife. Now, though Isaac gets more stage time in the book of Genesis, or even throughout the whole Bible, the woman Rebekah was just as significant in God's plan. Like many godly wives, the substance of her character shines through in this passage to show us what kind of woman she really was. She wasn't the type of woman that demanded screen time. She wasn't always out front, the one that was spoken of multiple times in Scripture. And yet, in such a short little passage as this, in just a few places that she's referred to, we see the kind of character God created within her. She's introduced in the passage as the daughter of Bethuel, who is an Aramean. What it tells us is that she's from far away. Israel, as they're hearing this, they know where this is. This is Mesopotamia. This is thousands of miles from where Canaan is. This is, well, I wouldn't say thousands, hundreds of miles, possibly 1,000, 1,200 miles. This is weeks' journey in their day from one place to another. And yet, as is consistent with the theme that probably isn't even ultimately intended to be displayed by that characteristic of the passage, what's consistent with the theme and the point of this passage is that God is faithful to choose. Maybe in Abraham's time, which it's not clear from the passage, but Abraham was still alive when Isaac had Jacob and Esau. They were probably about 15 years old when Abraham lived, which is kind of cool to think about. During that time, it's possible that one of Abraham's servants or one of his grandchildren could have looked at his father and said, "Father, so we've heard about your life. We've heard from Genesis chapter 15 where God said that you believed him, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You've taught us and you've taught our father that we should believe in the promise of God and that by believing, God gives us the credit of righteousness that only he can earn because we've failed you." But what about those who live far away? What about those who have never heard? What about those who live far, like Mesopotamia? Abraham could turn to his grandchildren and say, "Well, your mother is an example. One who lived far away, and yet God's grace reached her. And he was able to choose her from a foreign land." Rebecca is proof that God saves sinners by grace. That even from her, where she comes from, she didn't deserve. She wasn't even set up in a place where she was. It was advantageous for one to come to know the saving knowledge of God. And yet, God saved her from a foreign land. She's an incredibly godly woman. She was courageous to trust God. She left her homeland in Mesopotamia to follow Abraham's servant so that she could come and marry Isaac and be his wife. She was a generous woman, a hardworking woman. Scholars say that when she met the servant of Abraham, recorded in chapters previously, that she was generous. She worked hard. She labored to fill up jugs of water and water the animals of the servant. And surely when she joins Isaac in holy matrimony, she hears of the promise that God gave Abraham, the promise that was given all the way back in Adam and Eve's day, that God would send someone, a seed of the woman, an offspring, a promised son who would ultimately reverse the curse of sin and save people from the penalty of sin. And so, what we see in this passage, though, is this. Isaac and Rebekah, now the spotlight turns to them. They're believing the promise of God, and we see that it's not easy to go on believing the promise in a broken world because sin causes pain and suffering. Look at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Here, after being introduced to Isaac and then Rebekah, we're introduced to Isaac and Rebekah's faith. Like Isaac's father, like Rebekah's godly mother-in-law, Isaac and Rebekah had to wait while believing. They had now understood that the promise had turned to them. In order for God's faithfulness to be to Abraham, it included Isaac would have to have sons. It could not stop with them, and yet, being married at the age of 40, and then now waiting so many years because they're barren, they had to labor through the suffering that is caused by sin in this world to continue to believe God's promise. Having children is a God-designed pattern for life. And most adults, the majority, naturally desire to be parents. But the reality is still true. Sin and the curse that came from the beginning when Adam and Eve decided not to believe the commandment of God to be free to eat of all the trees in the garden, but not the one in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat of it in that day, you will surely die. They chose not to believe that command. And so they eat, and sin enters the world. And now, today, the ancestors of Adam and Eve continue to experience the curse of their sin. And we, together with them, continue to sin as well. Not even worshipers of the one true God, not even faithful, God-chosen, grace-applied people in this world can get away from the reality of sin. In fact, many women throughout history have not been able to have children. That is just one small element of the reality of sin. This world is not as God intended it. It is not the way the world should be. Those of us in this room can all point to something. If it's not infertility, it is something else that we recognize in our life that we know by plain looking at it shouldn't be so. And sometimes it plain hurts that we have to go through it. There are several women in the Bible who serve as examples that this was common even in those days, some prominent women. But what's interesting about them is they're probably only in the Bible as examples, not to highlight barrenness in women or men, but to highlight that at times God chooses to work in miraculous ways in our suffering. And so in every case that I can think of where there's a woman in the Bible who was unable to have a child, through them laboring faithfully, God blesses their womb and they do have a child. But it's not so for the vast majority, and it is not so for the vast majority of us who suffer from something. There's no promise that we will ever have God miraculously making it right. And yet God does promise, as he does the blind man in the Gospels, that these things are permitted to happen. Sin reigns so that the works of God will be displayed in us. And that sometimes the greatest thing we can do is be faithful in the midst of our suffering so that God can continue to work in our lives for his glory. And so they lived many years simply waiting faithfully on God's promise to be fulfilled. Like his son, Abraham lived waiting too. And the noble mark of a faithful believer, you and I, will be that we will, until the day that Jesus parts the skies and returns, we will be persevering faithfully, waiting on God, trusting in his son. Isaac's faith in this passage is demonstrated in these verses, verse 21, by praying for his wife. Now, James says in the book of James in the New Testament that faith without works is dead. And one aspect of this message is demonstrating that God does not consider our works as a merit, as meriting him choosing who he'll save. Meaning we cannot earn our way to heaven. Many people, when you ask them in our day and age, who are not believers, but even some who claim to be, they will say that they're going to heaven. And when you ask them why, their answer is not what the gospel teaches. It is often because I'm a good person. Sadly, to many, that is a sentence of death if they live their life believing it. Good works does not merit eternal life, but what we see is in those who have had grace applied, that God has by grace chosen them despite the fact that they don't have good works, that by believing it, it produces in a believer good works. And so in Abraham and Isaac's life, we see that his faith demonstrated through his good works. And so in verse 21, Isaac had faith, and so we read that he prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Isaac and Rebekah's promised son was not dependent on whether or not they had the human ability to deliver. They couldn't muster up enough ability in order to provide a son into the world. They could do nothing but trust God. They could do nothing. They were helpless. And all they could do was believe the promise. Salvation by God, taught throughout all of the Bible and illustrated in this passage, is the same way. Salvation is not dependent on our human ability. It is all the grace of God. That is essentially what grace is. Salvation is a work of God. It's given by Him. It's free from Him. He chooses. You cannot earn it. You can't muster up the strength. And so 2,000 years ago, after Isaac and Rebekah lived on the earth, so we're talking this happening 4,000 years from us, God chooses to fulfill what was the ultimate promise. He was sending the ultimate promised son. All the other sons in history pointed to His anointed son, the Son of God. And so God enters into human history through His Son, Jesus Christ. And how does He do it? Through a barren womb. He comes and enters into a virgin's womb. A virgin, ultimately, maybe not scientific, maybe not discovered as barren because of sin, but scientifically or biologically impossible to have a child if you're a virgin. And God chooses to enter into the world, drawing our attention back to passages like this to show that in His coming, He demonstrates the grace of God. It's the beauty of the incarnation and the gospel message. God enters into the earth, into the world in the form of a man in Jesus Christ. And He planned from eternity past that He would come and undo curse and undo our rebellion of sin by coming through Jesus Christ. And so in verse 21, we read that God granted Isaac's prayer and Rebekah conceived. So in a very small way, in a symbolic way, He continues to bring about the fulfillment of His promise by doing the impossible and bringing a child through a womb that it had been proven was impossible to be fruitful. No matter how long we live trusting God, remember that your faith will be tested. Your faith is being tested every day as a believer. You will face impossibilities, and some you may never find or see an answer to. And yet, we see demonstrated in the Scriptures time and time again that God's people are marked by a persevering faith to wait. Look at verse 22. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. You would think that the answered prayer that she would conceive would kind of settle the problem. Here, we might even look at Rebekah and Isaac and say, well, I can't identify with them because they had a problem, but they prayed and God healed them. Oh, that is not so when we read the story. She experiences unusual pain during pregnancy. In fact, the Hebrew language used to describe what she says in complaint to God makes it sound like she felt as if two people were inside of each other, inside of her, smashing each other. That there was such violent pain and war within her. There's no doubt that she was scared. There's no doubt she had no idea what was happening. You have to be scared in order to go to God and say something which in the original language literally means, in this case, why do I live? Why did you even answer my prayer, God, to give me a child when I'm going to go through this pain? I don't know about you, but I have been tempted to feel the same way. It's as if she said, God, what is going on? Why is this happening to me? This text is intended to communicate to God's people wandering in the desert, facing hard times, oftentimes grumbling to Moses, why did you even rescue us from Egypt? We were better off as slaves in Egypt. and continuing to grumble against God, to teach us, his people, long afterwards, to trust in him. To trust that we will go through difficult times. Life is hard. And it was true for the patriarchs. Imagine if we read in the text, just for a sense of wanting to feel what God wants us to feel here, that when we go to Genesis and read this, the beginning stories of how life began and how God began to work in the midst of a cursed world, we read of patriarchs who had it all good. Imagine how discouraging, how we would be destroyed if we read that life is supposed to be good. But yet I can confidently say, as I look at each and every one of you and I look within my heart, that I can say, I know no one that life is easy. Sometimes we look at other people and we look at ourselves and we go, man, they got it easy. But one of the things God showed me as a pastor is one that gets to get involved in everybody, all these different people's lives, is nobody has it easy. Even the things that you look and say, wow, I wish I had the blessing they have, that blessing is actually a curse. Some of the best blessings come with great responsibility and very difficult times. And so we see that life is hard. It's no wonder that Jesus made sure the disciples knew that in this world you will have trouble. It's no wonder that we read in the book of Acts, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, the apostles go about preaching the gospel. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we read that preaching the gospel, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith because they needed encouragement, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I think we can say from this, by looking at what Moses supplies to us by the patriarch Isaac and his wife Rebekah, that the road to heaven, Jesus himself has traveled, is a road with many trials that God has prepared for us along the way. So Rebekah goes to God with her complaint, and God speaks to her, and he says, you're going to have twins. And in them, there will be a division from birth. Unlike the way of the world, the younger will be blessed. And so before we stop and say God resolved her problem, God was promising that from birth, from the day these two children are born, there's going to be division. And we read that until the day Rebekah and Isaac die, there's a family feud in this family. There's turmoil. In fact, history is cluttered with families who have experienced this effect of sin, that though they were blessed to have children, that blessing came with great pain and suffering. Sin is a monster. Satan is a destroyer. And history is the evidence of that. But still, Isaac and Rebekah keep trusting by God's grace through faith. And we do read that they will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now look with me at verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Quickly, just to think, you know, when we first read it, before we get to this point, we think, oh, there's a problem. Isaac prays, God solves the problem. End of story. What we realize is that the problem lasted 20 years, and it is most likely that Isaac prayed 20 years. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard for me to pray for 20 minutes. Sometimes it's hard for me to pray about things for 2 days or 20 days. He prayed for 20 years for his wife. Potentially, before God answered his prayer. And the answer God gave Rebekah was prophetic. When she looked past her suffering, she would eventually see all of this was a part of God's greater plan. She was able to see that God allowing suffering in her life was actually a way in which she would most ultimately glorify God. First, once she gave birth, behold, the text says there were twins in her womb. What encouragement it is to hear God's word, or for us, because God has spoken, it's recorded in the Bible. So we have his words. We don't have to hear it audibly. When we read it, we hear his words in our own voice because they're his. How encouraging is it to hear his words, or to read his words and to see them come true, to be proven faithful? And this was the case for her. Esau's name comes from the fact that when he comes out, he's like this fuzzy little red boy, little fuzzy haired guy, right? And so the parents name him because of his appearance. We should be glad that our parents didn't name some of us from our appearance. I'm just kidding, Nick. But that's what happened. And although redheads, man, they get a bad name. You know, redheads, it's a beautiful trait. Many women aren't red, and they color their hairs red, you know, or wear red wigs. They don't do wigs much anymore. But yet somehow, because of Esau, in Christian history, his behavior gave redheads a bad name. In fact, in some medieval paintings of the Last Supper, they painted Judas as a redhead. No biblical evidence that that's the case, but it is because of probably Mr. Esau here. Now, Jacob comes, and in fact, I bet you some of you bald-headed guys are red and you don't want people to see, I'm just kidding, Jamie. So Esau is given a name based on his appearance. Jacob, though, is named based on his behavior. His name is Jacob. It literally means to be a cheater or a heel snatcher. It's as if the two were fighting in the womb as who's going to be first, something that probably they grow up doing the rest of their life. Probably many siblings do that. And right out of the womb, Jacob's trying to cheat by snatching his heel to pull him back. At least that's possibly the thought behind it, behind the naming of it. But next, the next thing that's prophetic is that the boys indeed grow up into two nations. Esau would grow up to represent the Edomites, and Jacob would grow up to continue the line of Israel. In fact, his boys would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But finally, probably most prophetic or most important about this word from God is that the older does end up serving the younger. The custom then was that the firstborn would get this special blessing and birthright. And that was customary for many families in those days, and even in some in our day. But this illustrates that God's ways are not our ways. God doesn't go along with the ways of the world. He turns the world upside down. In fact, when Jesus was on the earth, he would often say things like, "The first shall be last," or "The greater." When the disciples asked who is the greatest, he grabbed the child and said, "Remember how you come into heaven as humble children." He demonstrated, as the greatest leader to ever walk the earth, that leadership is not domineering over people, but serving people humbly and sacrificially. And so it shows that salvation is by grace, that God changes the order of this world, where naturally we think getting to heaven means to be good or to be the best or to work and earn it. God says he has a different plan. Think of the examples of this. It's almost like it was interwoven in all of the important people right to Jesus. Abel, who probably was Cain's twin, some connection to this story here, because we're told in that account that Eve conceives, but then we're told of two children, not a second conception, was probably the younger of Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, but God doesn't say, "Okay, then Cain, well, I'll forgive you and I'll let you have it." Then there's Seth, and the promise moves to Seth, the younger brother of Cain. Abraham was not the oldest. Isaac was not the oldest. His brother Ishmael came some 13 or 14 years before. Jacob, we read here, is the youngest. Joseph was not the oldest. He was actually the youngest until his parents had later down the road a child named Benjamin. Joseph's youngest son was Manasseh. His father, Jacob, wanted to bless the older son, I mean, wanted to bless the younger son. Joseph wanted his father Jacob to bless the oldest son. And Jacob said, no, you must permit this, and blessed Manasseh. Even David was the youngest of seven boys. And on and on and on it goes. God's plan for salvation is dependent on his grace, on his choice, not on a matter of merit that we deserve. And so we get to the New Testament, and we think about this as believers, and we read Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." In fact, when the Christians of the early days of the church and the Gospels and the letters of the apostles, when they would think of their salvation, when they would think back of what God has given them by his grace, they would often celebrate this doctrine that they were elected by God, chosen by God by grace and not their works. Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "For we know, brothers, by the love of God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." So what he did was, he didn't go around preaching that you must be chosen by God to be saved. He said you must be believed. But when he looked back on those who did believe because of their evidence, because he says, we know because our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't just preached and nothing happened, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction, meaning people were convicted by the preaching and changed their hearts to God. And they believed. And then he looked and said, we know that you were chosen because you believed. Peter would open up his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1 saying, "Peter, I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to those who are elect." In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church in Galatia, the church is, he writes, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was going in this direction. You heard how my life has changed. I was against God. I hated God. I hated Christians," he says. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace," that's how he responds to what God did to change his life. And so we read this passage of scripture that was read during our service. The passage that Aaron Anderson read for us from Romans chapter 9. And Paul, teaching the believers in Rome at that time, looks back to the passage we're studying today. And this is what he says in verse 10. "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad." Got to point that out. They weren't born yet. They weren't even able to do anything to deserve. They hadn't done good or bad. They haven't done anything to deserve salvation by God. They weren't even old enough to believe. So faith isn't even a work that we do on our own. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, in order to show you that this is how God saves, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told this phrase, "The older will serve the younger." So the great commentarian, the great theologian Paul, reads the Old Testament and gives us its meaning here. The purpose of this verse is to show us God's sovereign choice in saving people is by grace. And so, obviously, this amazing understanding of grace has, for some, created some sort of offense in them. How can this be? In fact, that's what Paul responds to in Romans chapter 9, when he says, if you remember Aaron's reading of it in Romans 9, verse 14, he kind of anticipates the offense. He anticipates some will consider this a scandal, that it's wrong that God would do this. And he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Some might conclude that if God does this, it is not fair. He says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So some came to the great preacher Spurgeon in the 1800s, and a guy, it was recorded, said to him that he had difficulty with God hating Esau and loving Jacob. And Spurgeon replies, yes, I have trouble with that verse too. How could God possibly love Jacob? His focus wasn't on the fact that God hated Esau. It was on the fact that how could anybody love Jacob? How could God love any of us because of how sinful we are? Usually the offense and the misunderstanding of God's grace comes from a misunderstanding of our nature, that we are capable to earn God's favor, but we're not. In fact, it's important to understand that hating in the Gospels needs to be understood in relationship to love. So he's saying, I love Jacob in such a special, unique way that how I care about Esau because I created him. He is my creation. God loves everybody he's made. He loves the earth. But the way I feel about Esau doesn't even compare. It's like hate and love to the way I feel about Jacob. Now, why do we know that that's true? So that we shouldn't get wrapped up in this, how can God hate people thing? Well, Jesus actually taught us that we're to hate our mother, our father, our children, our wives, our husbands in relationship to the way we love him. Or he says, hate yourself in relationship to loving him. He would not teach us to hate our parents. In fact, that would be a sin. We're taught in the Ten Commandments to honor our mother and father. But people get hung up on that. Here's the idea illustrated best in my mind. Suppose 2,000 people commit a grievous crime, a serious crime, and they're sent to prison for life. 2,000 people deserve to go to prison because of what they've done, and a parole board decides to get together. And after a meeting one afternoon, they elect to free 5 of the 2,000. Are they evil for doing that? Can somebody say, what about the 1,995 of these terrible people? You're wrong. You should let them go too. But nobody would ever say that because of the way we understand the prisoners. That's the idea here. The question is this. Did Jacob earn God's favor? Well, look at verse 27 as we finish. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? So Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Before we look at Esau, see Jacob. He did not earn God's favor. We can tell in this text. He was a selfish man. We often know what happens, and we know of other passages in Scripture, and we kind of let that color how we read this. Imagine if we were to read this our first time, and we didn't know much about Esau or Jacob. So one would wonder why anybody, when their brother comes in from a field all day working, and they're sitting there eating lentil soup. Like, if you've ever seen lentils, they're like beans, like a bean soup. Nothing special. So starving, he just wants some. And his brother treats him this way. He was selfish. He was pitiless. His brother was starving. He didn't care. No compassion on his brother. He was ruthless. He demanded a price. If you want some of my soup, then you got to give me this. And it was a high price. And he was demanding. Not only after he said okay, he made him swear before he would give him any food. We see just by an introduction of the kind of person Jacob is, he is not the kind of guy that meets God's standard. If you put him next to Jesus, he falls far short just like us. Jesus is the standard. We look at Jesus' life and he came selfless, giving up all. He said that he had everything and he became poor in order to serve us. He was compassionate. There were times when Jesus would look at people wandering without a shepherd, without salvation, and his gut would hurt him. It bothered him to see people who were living a life without Christ, which is the ultimate reality of being poor. And he was patient. Even today, Jesus is patiently waiting for some, maybe even some in this room, who have sinned against God, who've had maybe godly parents or a godly friend or something at some time to warn them not to go on living that way. And yet we often do. And he patiently waits, not forever, because he's going to come and he's going to judge the world in righteousness, but he waits patiently for us to come to him in repentance. Jacob wasn't like that. Jacob was not deserving of the grace of God. And how often are we like Esau? Short-sighted, hungry now, trading too much for what only lasts for a minute, searching for immediate gratification. I mean, we are the immediate gratification culture of our day. And oftentimes, this is just an example of us choosing this and forfeiting eternity. The Bible ends in this passage with a judgment on Esau. Esau despised his birthright. And this tells us that ultimately Esau disregarded God's word. He heard it. He had godly parents. Maybe he even went to a Bible study of some sort, heard it often, and disregarded it. It meant nothing to him. It didn't have impact. It wasn't going to change the way he lived. He did not believe God, and therefore it was never accredited to him as though being unrighteous, being given the righteousness that comes from God. The New Testament tells us that Hebrews 12, verse 15 and 16, that Esau stands as an example that represents many of us in this world today, maybe some here. And so it writes in the New Testament, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Hearing this should cause in you, if you've never had the grace of God, never experienced it, to want it, to desire it. And in verse 16, that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau sinned like his great ancestor, Adam, who also had an appetite one time. Hungry in the garden, he traded a perfect relationship with God for the curse that comes with sin, all because of a quick meal, fruit. But fortunately, we have a Savior who also once face the temptation to satisfy his earthly hunger for all of heaven. While he wandered in the desert, Satan came to him and said, after 40 days of fasting, probably starving like no man has ever starved before, he said, "You have the ability to turn that rock into bread if you'll just worship me. Give up what God has given you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And he resisted that temptation because he's a great Savior. And those of us who have at other times, like Esau, despised the word at some point in your life, when you trust in Christ, his example takes your place. You get credit for what he did. And it can no longer be said of you that God will treat you as one like Esau. In contrast to Esau, Jacob is seen as a messed up guy. He's a messed up guy whose only good quality is that he's a man of faith. And this may offend some people. But you got to know you're not a Christian because you're better than people who aren't, because they don't believe and you do. In fact, I don't believe that you can hope that you are a Christian if you don't understand yourself as a humongous sinner who never deserved the grace of God that he displays on you. The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners, the king sinner. It is a mark that should mark all Christians when they understand the grace of God, and there is no way to be a Christian without the grace of God. People don't make it to heaven because they become useful to God, because they have noteworthy credentials. They only make it when they're born again. And Jesus said something that seems so impossible, because no one can be born again into their own initiative. He said, you must be born again. And that's why the grace of God has been regarded as scandalous. But for him who recognizes his great need of Christ and realizes that it is offered to all who will trust in his name, it is the greatest news that has ever been declared. And when you trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ by free, not because you deserve it, God satisfies your sin debt and gives you everything Jesus earned by his life. And so as we go, understand the gospel is this. It's all throughout this Old Testament passage. Man is totally depraved. God is a sovereign king, demonstrating that he controls even the things that go on in the world, whether men can have children or women can have children or not. Deciding before they're born what might happen in their life. And salvation is all of grace. Both the elect and the non-elect who live in this world deserve to go to hell. That's what you deserve. But God gives grace to sinners. God chooses who will go to heaven, not by human merit, but by grace alone. And so, if you're in this place this morning and you're trusting in God's grace, believing in the promise that Jesus died for you, rejoice today. Because not only is God going to give you the future, he has always given it to you from the past. He has set his love upon you from the day that you entered into his mind before you were even born. He has loved you through all the difficulties you've ever faced, the difficulties you might be going through now, and the difficulties that will come later. For the believer, though we do, because we're sinners, fear, you have no reason to fear. Whatever's coming, however bad it gets, whenever the end will come, you have nothing to fear. The God who loved you from the beginning will love you with a steadfast, always, never-ending love. And for you in this room, you've never known that before. Maybe you've heard it your whole life, but it's never been this clear. That's what happens when God awakens our minds to understand that, whether you knew it or not, if you trust him today, it only means that he chose you yesterday. He loves you, and you can believe him today and join the elect and become part of the people of God and claim this promise. And I want you to do it. I've been praying that you would. Would you do it this morning? Would you pray for God to forgive your sins? Would you pray that you will trust him from this day forward, that you'll be baptized to tell the world that you are his, that he's cleaned you of your sins, and then live with us as a people persevering and waiting till he comes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you did for Isaac and what you did for Rebecca and what you did for Jacob. Lord, we thank you for the difficulties you allow us to go through, because it helps us to see the reality of your goodness, how much you care about us. And in relationship to what we go through that's difficult, we have the hope of knowing, as Paul told the church, that the sufferings of this present time won't compare to the day that we have forever in eternity, the weight of glory that you'll give us. So I pray that you'll encourage your people today to trust in your word, to love it, to depend on it, to cling to it, to be motivated to obey it. And I pray you'll save sinners, Lord, for that one or two or however many are sitting here today and they are thinking about this and they know, or they're concerned that they might die today or someday and they will go to hell. Would you compel them to believe today? Help them to trust your word. Help them to realize that they are here for that very reason, for you're a sovereign God and you control history and you have led them to this place to hear this message. And you're a patient God. You have waited for them to come to you. Draw them to yourself, I pray. Let us hear that there are people who have joined the elect today because of faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.